Reading from the book of Luke, chapter 24, beginning at verse 49 to the end. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple, praising God.
Last week was Easter, or as the theologically correct would have it, Resurrection Sunday. And it's an exciting time. There are more people here than usual, and perhaps you have also had special time with your family, a special meal, maybe even some chocolate eggs. And we can praise God for those days where things feel like we're triumphant. We're excited, we're happy. But Easter's come and gone. And so now what? Well, I try to imagine what it would be like to be someone who was here last week and heard about the death and resurrection of Jesus for the first time. And I imagine that if someone were to hear all of that, it might be natural for them to then ask, what's Jesus doing now? Where is Jesus? Where did he go? Well, Jesus died in a horrible way, enduring great pain. He was flogged and he was crucified. But he rose from the grave. He triumphed. Now, if you had just heard about that, that Jesus rose in this body that could never die again, and you didn't know the rest of the story, you might imagine that Jesus would become something of a celebrity. He'd go around the world. He'd be on all the talk shows, have a world tour. Maybe he'd visit various heads of state the way the Pope does today. Well, of course, there are no talk shows then, but you get the idea. But Jesus didn't do that, and he's not doing that today. So where is he? What is he doing? Where is he when bad things happen? Why doesn't Jesus just appear to every single person on earth, just keep going around and showing himself to all kinds of people and speaking to them directly? I don't think those are bad questions at all. In fact, I think those are really natural questions to have if you were to grasp what happened when Jesus rose from the grave. Well, the question, where is Jesus now, is answered by this. Jesus is in heaven with God the Father. He's on the throne. He is interceding for Christians. He's reigning. He's advocating for us. He's preparing a place for us. And he couldn't do any of these things if he didn't ascend to heaven first. So what I want to do today is tell a bit of the story that follows Jesus' resurrection, including the ascension of Jesus into heaven. And I want to help us think about why he ascended into heaven and why it matters to us. And I'll even explore this a little bit further over the next couple of weeks. Next week, I'll talk about how Jesus is our great high priest. And then the following week, I'll talk about how he poured out the Holy Spirit. In Matthew, Luke, and John, we see that Jesus appears to his disciples after his resurrection. He appeared to them in Jerusalem and later in Galilee and then once again in Jerusalem. And in the passage that was just read, Luke 24, we see that Jesus tells the disciples to stay in Jerusalem until they receive the Holy Spirit. But let's back up just a little bit and look at Luke chapter 24, verses 44 through 48. If you're looking on in the Pew Bible, that will be on page 788. Luke 24, verse 44. He said to them, that's Jesus, this is what I told you while I was still with you, Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. So first, Jesus tells the disciples that all of the Old Testament is about himself. He refers to the law of Moses. That refers to the first five books of the Bible. And then he mentions the prophets. And the way that the Hebrew Bible is arranged, the same content that we have in the Old Testament, arranged a little bit differently. And the prophets would include things like the historical books, so Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. And it would also include things like prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the minor prophets, which is really a bad name for them. There's nothing minor about them. They're just shorter. But Hosea through Malachi, right? So the 12. And also the Psalms. But he doesn't just mean the Psalms are about them. The Psalms would include all the writings in the Old Testament, like Proverbs, Job, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, and so forth. So he's just saying all of the Old Testament is about himself. And then he opens up the minds of the disciples to understand this. He said that he had to suffer and die and rise from the grave. That's all, you can find all of that in the Old Testament. But not only that, Jesus says that the Old Testament said that repentance and forgiveness had to be preached in the name of the Messiah, that's Jesus, the Christ, the anointed one, and that this message had to go out to all the nations. Now, I think Jesus probably had a number of Old Testament passages in mind. We won't dig through all those, but there are places, especially in Isaiah, where it speaks about Gentiles coming to join God's people. They would come to the temple. And, of course, Jesus himself said that he is the temple. But for that to happen, the nations need to know about Jesus. They need to know that he died for sins, that he rose from the grave. They need to know who he is, that they need to repent of their sins, to turn away from them, to stop doing life on their own terms, and to put their faith in Jesus. This was always God's plan, and so Jesus is telling them that. Of course, Jesus says something very similar in Matthew chapter 28, a very famous passage called the Great Commission. If you want to turn there, it's Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. You'd find that on page 743 in the Pew Bible. Once again, after Jesus rose from the grave, he's appearing to his disciples, the 11, so the 12 minus Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus and then later killed himself. It says this, "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age.'" So Jesus tells his disciples, you've got to go out and make disciples. Not just make converts, not just get people to repeat these words after me, but to become disciples. Disciple literally is a student. And if the disciples are going to make other disciples, they have to teach people. And Jesus says that they are to teach everything that he commanded them to obey. And of course, there's baptism. They need to baptize those who come to faith in Jesus. That's a rite that symbolizes what salvation is. It's a picture of the gospel, one dying to their old self, just as someone goes down into the water, and when that person comes up from the water, it's signifying the newness of life that they have in Jesus. They are a new creation. They've been transformed by God. But there's two things that are kind of interesting to notice in this that we might overlook. One is that Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, I've said this many times over the course of this sermon series, and of course, I think most of us already knew this going into it, that Jesus is God. How can God receive authority? He already has it. There's never a time when God lacked authority. So how can Jesus say, all authority has been given to me? The only way that Jesus can say that is as a man. And I talked about this earlier, that Jesus, always God, but when he came to earth, when he was conceived in his mother's womb, he also added a second nature, man. He never ceased being God, but he also became man. And I had said in this sermon, Jesus was a man, that he did his life, he lived his life primarily or fundamentally as a man, strengthened by the Holy Spirit, using the means that God has given us to be faithful, the Word of God, prayer, and so forth. And so now we have not just God as all authority, but a God-man has all authority. A man has all authority. And there's something else that's interesting. Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. But Jesus is about to ascend into heaven. So how can Jesus be with us if he's in heaven? I'll come back to those ideas in just a bit. Just wanted to make note of that. Let's go back to Luke and just take a look at those verses that were already read, chapter 24, verses 49 through 53. This is the way that Luke's gospel ends. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. Jesus tells his disciples to wait until they receive what the Father promises. He's referring to the Holy Spirit. After Jesus ascended into heaven, he would later pour out the Holy Spirit on his disciples. And we'll talk more about that in a couple of weeks. Jesus already told his disciples that this was going to happen before he died and rose from the grave. So in John chapter 16, verse 7, he says, but I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor, it's the Holy Spirit, will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. Then Jesus blesses his disciples and is taken up to heaven, apparently by the Father. And Luke gives us more information about this event at the beginning of Acts. So Luke wrote the gospel that bears his name, but he also wrote Acts. And they're basically a two-volume work. They go together. They were both written to the same man named Theophilus. And so if you look at Acts, beginning of that book, chapter 1, you'll see that Luke continues the story. And it's very interesting that both the gospel, it ends with Jesus' ascension, and he wants to begin Acts with Jesus' ascension. So this event is central to what Luke reports. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So Luke says to this man, Theophilus, that he, in his previous book, Luke, wrote about what Jesus began to do and teach. What he began to do and teach. That implies that in Acts, Jesus is going to continue working. He's going to continue doing things. But if you know the book of Acts, it is through his apostles by the power of the Holy Spirit. So even though Jesus ascends into heaven, he's still doing work. And Luke also says that Jesus showed himself over a period of time, over 40 days, and he gave many convincing proofs that he indeed rose from the grave in a real body. And he talked to them about the kingdom of God and once again told them to wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit. And then we read this question that the disciples have in verse 6. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. His disciples ask a very reasonable question. They've seen Jesus die. They knew he was the Messiah, and he rose from the grave. Who can stop this man? Death can't stop him. And so now they think, okay, you've done this. Now it's time to set up your kingdom. And in their minds, the kingdom is going to be a political kingdom. It is going to be a national kingdom. The Messiah is going to overthrow the Roman Empire. He's going to kick out all the Roman soldiers and take back the land, and here it is. That's the way it's going to be. Makes sense to them, but Jesus tells them in a way that they're mistaken. The kingdom that they're thinking about isn't going to come, not the way that they expect it. God will bring all things to an end where he defeats all his enemies, and it is just God ruling with his people. That will come when Jesus returns. But for now, the people have work to do. So Jesus doesn't say, oh, you know what? The kingdom's going to come just the way you think it's going to come, but it's going to come a little later. And he doesn't say, no, you're completely wrong. He says something else. He says in verse 8 that the Holy Spirit is going to come and that they will be witnesses to the end of the earth. Now, in the Old Testament, there are several times that talk about the coming, the future coming of the Holy Spirit. And when you read those passages, it seems that the Holy Spirit is going to come at the very end of time, and he is going to come when all things are restored, when the earth is renewed, when it becomes basically like a new Eden. So, for example, and this is just one example of those passages, Isaiah 32, verse 15 says that Israel would be a wasteland, but later something else would happen. It says that it would be a wasteland till the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the desert becomes a fertile field. And the fertile field seems like a forest. So the Spirit would come and he would restore things, restore this paradise that was lost. I think Jesus also has some other passages in the Old Testament in mind. In Isaiah 43, for example, Israel is called by God my witnesses a couple of times. And then in Isaiah 44, we read some of these things coming together: the coming of the Holy Spirit, restoration, and witnesses. So I'll read a little bit of Isaiah 44, verses 1 through 5. Just to give you an example of what Jesus might have in mind. It's on page 543 if you're looking at the Pew Bible. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. This is what the Lord says, he who made you, who formed you in the womb, and who will help you. Do not be afraid, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams. One man will say, I belong to the Lord. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Still another will write on his hand the Lord's, and will take the name Israel. Again, pouring out of the Holy Spirit, restoration of a barren wilderness into a garden, and people coming in to join. And then in verse 8, Isaiah 44, it says this, second half of that verse, "You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one." And the point is that Jesus was showing his disciples that the kingdom of God would come through the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and it would come through the witnessing of God's people. It would come through the proclamation of the good news that the Messiah had come, that he died for the sins of his people, that he rose from the grave. The kingdom would not come through force. It wouldn't come through violence. It would come by the power of the Spirit and gospel proclamation. And then I think part of the answer actually is found in the next few verses that talk about Jesus' ascension into heaven. So we see that verses 9 through 11 in Acts chapter 1. "After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. 'Men of Galilee,' they said, 'why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven.'" Luke doesn't give us a lot of detail about Jesus' ascension. Just says that it happens, and then these two angels appear and they tell the disciples, "Hey, come on, what are you doing? Looking, get to work. Jesus said to wait for the Spirit, and then you're going to go out and witness." But Luke does tell us that Jesus ascended by means of a cloud. That's an important detail. It may not seem like an important detail, but it is. In the Bible, who goes on a cloud? God. And there's this very famous passage in Daniel. I've read it before, but I'm going to read it again. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. It's on page, don't freak out, but it's on page 666 in the Pew Bible. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples and nations and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." One like a son of man, that is Jesus, and he is coming to the Ancient of Days, the Father. And what does he do? He receives all power, all authority. He comes to receive a kingdom. All dominion is given to him. So that is part of probably what Luke is indicating by mentioning the cloud. We also know from a lot of other New Testament passages that when Jesus ascended into heaven, he went where specifically? To the right hand of the Father. The right hand is the position of power and authority. One of the clearest passages that speaks about that, and there's many passages in the New Testament that affirm that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, but the clearest one is in the next chapter of Acts, Acts chapter 2. Peter, another apostle, is preaching after the Holy Spirit indeed has been poured out. And he says this in part, Acts chapter 2, verses 32, page 811 in the Pew Bible. "God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So when Jesus ascended into heaven, he went back to the Father, received all his authority. And then Peter quotes Psalm 110, verse 1. It's a psalm of David. It is the most quoted passage in the New Testament. And David says that the Lord, that's what we would say, God the Father, we understand as God the Father. He says to my Lord, David's Lord, which would be the Messiah, and we know to be Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. In other words, Jesus is going to reign until all his enemies are defeated. N.T. Wright, a British theologian, said this, Easter tells us that Jesus himself is the first part of the new creation. His ascension tells us that he is now running it. Now, I'll return back to this idea of Jesus reigning from the throne in just a moment. But I want us to think about Jesus ascending into heaven. Because this can be a kind of an odd concept if someone hears this maybe for the first time and they don't understand what's going on. We shouldn't think of heaven as some place that you can just go up to. You know, if we just could get in a rocket ship, we would get to heaven. It's beyond where we can go. It's in another dimension almost, another realm. Apparently, I think this was maybe in the late 50s, a Russian cosmonaut had gone up into space, one of the first space explorations, and he said, well, I went up into space and I didn't see God. And so C.S. Lewis responded and said, that's kind of like Hamlet going into his attic and saying he didn't see Shakespeare. Which is another way of saying that, you know, that it's a confusion of categories. That just doesn't make sense. You can't go into heaven now. Heaven is the realm of God, and the earth is the realm of man. But there was a time when these things were combined. And I talked about this when I actually talked about hell, that in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth together. And if you jump to the end of the story in Revelation 21, you see that God restores, he recreates, he makes a new creation. And what is it? The new heavens and earth. They're back together again. But they're not quite together right now. Why is that? Because of the presence of sin in the world. God cannot dwell directly with sin because he's too pure for that. And so there is heaven where God is, and there's earth where we are, and the two aren't quite fused together. But they interact with each other and they overlap. So in the Old Testament, God would enter into the earthly realm. He would appear in different manifestations. So for example, he comes down on Mount Sinai when the Ten Commandments and the rest of the covenant made with the Israelites at the time of Moses was made. And he comes into the tabernacle, the most holy place of the tabernacle, and then later he comes into the most holy place of the temple. So there are times where God sort of invades the earthly realm. When Jesus was on earth, he was the meeting place between heaven and earth. One of the names that was given to Jesus is Emmanuel, which means God with us. So when Jesus is walking on earth, he is God's presence on earth. It's as if heaven and earth were combined in Jesus. Jesus says later, his body was the temple. Again, the temple, the meeting place between God and man. But now Jesus goes into heaven. Why is that important? What does it have to do with this joining of heaven and earth? Well, this is what N.T. Wright said, and I think it's really interesting, and so I'll share that with you. He says that heaven and earth are separate realms. They're different kinds of places, and that one day they will be brought back together. But even now, he says, heaven permeates earth. If Jesus is now in heaven, he is present to every place on earth. Had he remained on earth, he wouldn't have been present anywhere except the one place where he was. The ascension enables him to be present everywhere. I just stop and think about that for a moment. If you do stop and think about it, it makes sense. In the Bible, we're told that God is in heaven a number of different times. So, for example, Psalm 11, verse 4 says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes the sons of men. His eyes examine them." So you get this idea, God's in heaven and he's sort of looking down upon us. But God is also omnipresent. So Jeremiah 23, verse 24 says this, "Can anyone hide in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth?" So Jesus, still a man, the God-man, but he still has this body. He can be omnipresent by being in heaven, in the realm of God. If he were still on earth, he'd only be in one place where his body was. Now, I'm not sure I'm willing to bet my life on that idea completely, but I think it makes sense of what we do see in the Bible. What we can say for sure, though, is that Jesus needs to be in heaven to reign, because that's where the throne of God is. He also needs to be in heaven to intercede for us. He needs to be right at the Father, interceding for us, advocating for us, pleading for us. We'll talk about that next week. And there's another important aspect of Jesus' ascension. A man has gone ahead of us into heaven. This is what Hebrews chapter 12 says. Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3. I'll probably use a lot of Hebrews next week. This is page 895 in the Pew Bible. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." That passage is meant to motivate us. Jesus endured great suffering on earth, but after his death, he rose from the grave. And not only that, he was exalted into heaven. In a sense, he blazed a trail for all who would follow him. And that means that we should continue to fight against sin and go wherever Jesus would have us go, to persevere in the faith, even through suffering, even through shame, because Jesus did that, and now he is in the presence of God. And if we do that, we also will be exalted. We will be in the presence of God. That is the pattern for our lives, Jesus' pattern: suffering, dying, rising, being exalted. We find that another place in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5 through 9. Page 889 in the Pew Bible. Hebrews 2, 5 through 9. "It is not to angels that he was subjected, that he has subjected, sorry, the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified." This is from Psalm 8. "What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels, you crowned him with glory and honor, and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Think about that again. There is a man that has everything subject to him. He is above all rule. He is above all authority. Why? Because he suffered death for us. One theologian said this: this means that right now there is a man, a full flesh and body man, still marked with wounds of his crucifixion, sitting at the right hand of the Father as Lord and King over all the earth. And we know him, or we can know him. I pray that you all know him. If you know Jesus, if you are united to him by this relationship of faith and trust, and you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, Jesus is your Lord, he is your Savior, he is King, but he's also your brother and your friend. And he's above all rule and authority. You know the King of Kings. He is reigning, even if it doesn't look like it all the time, even if things do seem bleak. God is in control. There is nothing beyond our beyond his control, which means that we should have hope. But there's something else that we need to know, to be reminded of. And this seems beyond belief sometimes. But Paul says in Ephesians 2:6, he says, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. If you're a Christian, you've been saved by grace through faith, you are right now, according to Paul, somehow, in some sense, seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. You may not feel it all the time, but you have access to all the power that Jesus has. Do we draw on that? Do we pray to Jesus? Do we appeal to him? Right now, we have access to that throne. And then more than that, and this gets crazier, one day we will reign with him. We will reign with Jesus. If you look at 2 Timothy verse 2, chapter 2, it's right before, a couple books before the book of Hebrews. Paul writes this, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. If we endure, we will also reign with him. We've been studying the book of Revelations at 9:50. Revelation. Oh, I didn't do that, did I? I did. Never do that. It's one of my pet peeves, and I did it. We've been studying Revelation earlier, 9:15. Please come if you haven't been, you can listen online. I've been putting the studies online. But one of the things that's a major theme in the book of Revelation is persevering in the faith through anything that comes our way, through difficulties, through persecution. And Jesus says a number of times that those who will persevere, they conquer, even by means of their death, and they will reign with him. They will reign with him. Think about it this way. The risen and ascended Lord Jesus, he is king. He is reigning. He is also priest. And I'll talk about this next week, but he has presented his perfect sacrifice on the cross to the Father. And he is now interceding for his people. Jesus is also a prophet. We talk about that, prophet, priest, and king. How is Jesus a prophet right now? How is he speaking God's word to the world? Through us. We are his witnesses, we are his ambassadors. For whatever reason, God chose us to be his prophets, in a sense. And I don't mean predicting the future, but I mean speaking God's word, sharing the gospel with others, pointing them to Christ. We are royal priests. We get to intercede for others by praying for them, praying for their salvation, declaring the excellencies of God to them. So God is using us to do his work right now. And that's what Jesus wants of us. And he's also preparing a place for us. That's what he told his disciples. One day, Jesus is going to bring heaven down to earth, and the two will become one. and all his people will live with him forever. He has a place for all his people. So where is he? He's in heaven. He's reigning on the throne. He's interceding for us. He's using us to do his work by means of the Holy Spirit. We are his witnesses. We are his ambassadors. Are we going to do that work? Are we going to tell others about Jesus and make disciples? Let's pray that we do that. Father, we thank you for all this that you've done to save us. We thank you that you sent your Son. We're thankful that he came of his own will, that he set aside his glory and humbled himself to become a man and further humbled himself to suffer and die in our place on the cross, bearing our sin so that we could be restored, that we could be forgiven, that we could be made right with you. We're thankful that he rose from the grave. We're thankful that he ascended into heaven and that he's even with us right now. Jesus, we pray that we would be faithful to you. We pray that we would persevere. We pray that we would be your witnesses. Use us to tell others about this good news. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.